So if you could turn with me to John's Gospel, John chapter 11, page 897, if you're using one of the Blue Church Bibles. Page 897, John chapter 11, and reading from verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have also kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I say this on account of the people standing around, that they might believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, look with me, please, at John chapter 11. It won't be quite the exposition that perhaps we normally do, but I trust that as we reflect on these verses together, there will be something here to encourage our hearts. In 1985, a famous climber by the name of Joe Simpson and his friend Simon Yates, they set out to make the first ascent of the previously unclimbed west face of Siula Grande, 21,000 foot high mountain in the Peruvian Andes. The ascent of the mountain was successful, but on the way down, things went badly and tragically wrong. Simpson fell and he broke his leg, and with a storm coming in, he ended up dangling helplessly on a rope attached to Yates over a ridge, hanging over a crevice that was described later on in Simpson's book as being the depth and size of the dome of St. Paul's Cathedral. His climbing partner, Yates, believing him to be dead, he cut the rope, and Simpson plummeted down into the darkness. However, he survived the fall, and he spent the next 3.5 days inching torturously down the mountain with no food and no water until he eventually, to the surprise of everyone, reached base camp. Now, Simpson is not a Christian, not at all, but he wrote later about what it was that drove him on long after most people would have given up and lain down and died. He said, despite the unbearable pain that racked him every time he tried to move, he pressed on. He pressed on because he couldn't bear the thought of dying alone. This is what he wrote in the book that recounted that episode. What was terrible was knowing that I was going to die alone. I've never got over the terror of that, not even to this day, and I don't think I ever will. When I had accepted in my heart that I was going to die, why was it that I kept crawling over those rocks, causing myself so much pain? I'm sure it was because if I was going to die, I wanted someone to hold me, he says. And then he said, for a rough, tough mountaineer, that was a pretty pathetic thing to be left with, wasn't it? You know, one of the things that pastors like Jim and myself repeatedly say about death, whether it is in preaching at services or whether it is at funeral services, it is that for those who are in Christ, for the Christian, well, death will never, ever be that. What we fear most, we will never experience. We will simply fall asleep. And when we awake, we will be consciously there in the presence of Jesus. As I said earlier, this is not what we planned this evening to be. And I hope you'll forgive me for departing from Matthew just because of the constraints of time. But I wanted to take this opportunity to step back. Even as we look forward in this Lent season, anticipating Holy Week and beyond that, Easter Sunday, to remind us of the great hope that we have. The hope that because of Jesus, well, death need not be the end. Earlier on this week, along with Catherine, Jim was laid low by that time and not able to make it. We had the privilege of attending a funeral service this week for the sister of someone who is close to us all. And one of the things that struck me was the care that had gone into the choosing of the hymns. Also how many there were, which was remarkable. But the care that had gone into the choosing of the hymns and the words of comfort and the words of hope that they left for those who were gathered and those who were grieving. It was as if it was the final gift of a woman who loved the Lord and who loved people. But of course, we not only get to sing of the hope that we have as Christian people, do we? We get to read them on the pages of the Bible coming directly from the lips of the Lord, who said in the face of the fear of separation, and as we've read, at the mouth of an open grave. John 14, verses 1 to 3, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. And then as we read earlier in John 11, verse 25, Jesus states these stunning words, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. As we read, Jesus spoke these words at a funeral service, at that of his friend Lazarus, and far from being something to say to fill an awkward moment, you know, when hearts are grieved and nobody quite knows what to say and everyone is kind of happy for someone to say something. They are in fact words that command our attention. For remarkably, Jesus is claiming there that if people believe in him, that is, if they not simply nod their head in his direction, but if they trust in him with all their heart and place in him all their hope, that they will be resurrected from the dead. That death will not be for them the great separation or the final ending or the erasing of hope that we fear it to be, that it will instead be the gateway to life everlasting. And we've said it before, haven't we? I'm sure on a number of occasions. whether it's been Gemma, whether it's been myself, and we've said it because the Bible teaches it, that that life, that eternal life which is in store for all those who are found in Christ in the end, that life will not simply be a continuation of life as we know it just now, or as life as we experienced it when it ended here on this earth, but will be a life free from sin and from pain and from limitations and from frustrations. It will be life enjoyed ultimately in a new resurrection body. That is our Christian hope. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So at the moment of death, the Christian's eternal soul departs to be in the presence of Jesus consciously. But even that isn't our ultimate destination. From there, we await the glorious resurrection of the dead, where our souls will be reunited with our resurrection bodies, and we will live in the new creation in the presence of Christ for eternity. How wonderful will that be? When I was a young man, or at least a younger man, working as a postdoctoral fellow in the National Institutes of Health in America. A dear friend that Karen and I made there, her name was Lynn. She died of AIDS as a young woman. She'd been on holiday and she was in a bad car crash. Car crash that left her physically with a huge amount of pain and also with very debilitating disabilities, but also a car crash that left her after a number of blood transfusions in those early days of the 1980s when screening wasn't what it would go on to be. Also a car crash that left her with the HIV virus. And so we knew her in the last couple of years of her short life. When the medications available then were not able to keep pace with the progress of the disease in her body. She was part of the Bible study group that we ran for students and young adults. Some things don't change. And I remember still the hospital visits. She would get repeated transfusions to try and keep her going just that little bit longer, but it became increasingly apparent that she was hovering on the edge of eternity. And even now, I can still close my eyes and I can picture her in that bed, in that hospital bed. But here's the thing, it's not more and more of that kind of existence that we look forward to. She will, I am sure, she will one day, she will run and dance and skip and laugh in heaven in her new resurrection body, serving the Savior that she loved on earth. But how can we know? How can we know? That's the question. After all, it's one thing, isn't it, to say, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. If I can say it reverently, how do we know it's not just words? Well, of course, the people who heard Jesus say that, they would go on to have in the moments following a wonderful demonstration that the one who said these words also had the power to do them with that word of command where Lazarus was raised from the dead. But actually more than that, much more than that, we know it to be true because Jesus has himself gone through death and has conquered death, and that changes everything. What was it that the angels, they said to the woman at the tomb, you know it, why do you look for the living amongst the dead? He is not here, he has risen. But I suppose you could still ask, well, why does that change everything? Because after all, Jesus is the Son of God. And assuming you believe that, and I'm guessing that pretty much everyone here gathered this evening does, and you believe also that he was indeed raised from the dead, it's not automatic, is it? It's not automatic that there will be any real connection between that and us. Because after all, there are plenty of people in life, aren't there? There are plenty of people in life who are able to do things, and we can look at them and we can admire them, we can even marvel at them, but there's never any sense that we could ever hope in ourselves to emulate them. So how can we know? How can we know that Jesus' death and resurrection, that translates anything to me? Well, we can know because of the promise of Jesus. Because he has been there. Because he has done that. Because when he says death is nothing to be afraid of, if you trust in me, we can trust that what he says can be relied upon. I think most of you know that all of my older children at various points, they've enjoyed the sport of climbing, and now my youngest is beginning to take it up as well, and that's been causing me to reflect upon the journeys that I've been on with some of the other ones. And one of the exercises that they get kids to do at a climbing wall, not any kids, but kids once they've reached a certain level of competency, is to fall. To fall from a great height. To fall with a great amount of slack in the rope, and to fall a considerable way before the rope and the person holding it kick in. And I've been there at least with a couple of my kids, and it's pretty scary to watch, and I can only imagine it's even more scary to do. But they do it for a purpose. They do it to take away the fear of falling that can hold them back from actually climbing. When the way up, when the way ahead gets difficult. And the kids, they put themselves through it because they trust the coaches. That they know what they're doing. And when they say, fall, when you fall, I will catch you and you will not die. Instead, you will conquer your fear. They actually know what they're talking about. And in large part, because they've gone through it themselves. Well, so in a much greater way. In a much, much greater way. To look to Jesus and to his death and to his resurrection is to fix our eyes on the only person who has ever gone through death and overcome it completely, never to die again. So if we trust in him, if we follow him, then death no longer becomes for us this crippling thing, because we've seen him go through it unscathed. And in fact, he has done more than go through it himself. He has conquered it. Lazarus was raised to life, but he went on to die again, a natural death. Jesus has conquered death and ascended to heaven. And he lives evermore. So to put our trust in Jesus is to know that death is not the end. That death will ultimately have no more hold on us than it had on him. Well, I suppose this is where the inquirer or the skeptic might say, yes, but how can you know that? How do you even know that he was dead in the first place? What if he just appeared dead? Isn't that something that some people say? And then he revived later and he simply escaped. It seems incredible to say, but that is a theory put up by many at the time, by many since, and by many right up to the present day. But it's a smokescreen and it doesn't stand up to any honest examination. And so we don't need to be afraid of these things. Rather, we need to invite inquiry. We need to invite people to look at the evidence, because all of the evidence points to the fact that Jesus, a figure of history, not a figure of fantasy. He was dead. He was stone dead when they put him in the tomb. John, later on in his gospel, and he was, of course, an actual eyewitness to the events, he tells us in John 19 just what the Roman soldiers did to make sure. And the Roman soldiers of those days, especially those who were in charge of the execution squads around the crosses, well, they were experts on killing. They were individuals who had made brutality an art form. They broke the legs of those who were hanging on the cross towards the end of the day because they knew it would hasten your death. There was normally a little strut of support there for your feet, but if your legs were broken, you couldn't push up on it anymore, and so your body would collapse into it, and you wouldn't be able to breathe, and you would suffocate, and your death would be hastened. And in John 19, you read, actually, that they did this to the two criminals on either side of Jesus, but on examining Jesus, they realized that no such treatment was needed because he was already dead. And they knew that their necks would be on the line if they were to get this wrong. And all the more because this wasn't any ordinary individual. They had to take particular care with them because of that. And so to make sure, we're told that they took a spear and they thrust it into his side. Christ was dead. But even if that were not the case, are we seriously being asked to believe that in his weakened state, he somehow managed to unwrap himself from the tight grave clothes and then roll away from the inside a stone that even conservative estimates would have put at about 1.5 tons, a stone that needed a squad of strong men just to budge it? And similarly, the idea that the disciples stole the body doesn't bear up to any examination, because the Gospels record that they were defeated, that they were dispersed. And anyway, a guard had been placed over the tomb to ensure that they couldn't even attempt such a thing. And then what do you discover? Suddenly they hit the streets proclaiming, and in many cases being prepared to die for the belief that Jesus had really been raised from the dead. Now the truth is, if anyone at any time had been able to produce Jesus' corpse, Christianity would have been over before it had even begun, and rightly so. But no one was, and no one has ever been able to produce Jesus' corpse and expose the resurrection as a fraud, because it was a reality, a glorious reality. And so on the contrary, as the Christian movement grew, and grew it did so with a rock-solid conviction that Jesus had indeed been raised from the dead. That he appeared not only to the women at the tomb, not only to the leaders of the early church, but to hundreds of eyewitnesses. To people, to men and women who would in many cases go on to not only live, but also die for this central belief. Why would they do that? Why would anyone be prepared to give their life up for this? Because they remembered. Surely they remembered. They remembered Jesus' words, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." And that conviction, it shaped everything for them, and it shapes everything for Christians today still, or it should. Whether facing persecution, as many of our brothers and sisters in Christ do in many parts of the world, even today, or whether facing ill health or advancing years, we know and we are able to say that whatever the outcome of these things will be, we will not be overcome by death, because Christ has overcome death itself. And we know that not even death can separate us from the love of God. Who was it that said, I forget, to those gathering around his deathbed? Was it Lloyd-Jones? I can't remember. Whoever it was, he said, they'll tell you that I'm failing. Tell them I'm not. I'm transitioning. To what? to a place of eternal beauty and security. Whereas the Bible teaches us moth and rust do not destroy. To a place that is free of pain and heartache, where again the Bible teaches us there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. That is the promise of Scripture. Not to float around in a cloud doing not very much forever. Not at all. But one glorious day to be raised to populate a perfect place with a perfect new resurrection body. For just as Jesus was raised physically, we too shall be raised physically. And it's in our hearts, isn't it? It's in our hearts. And perhaps, dare I say, the older we get, the stronger that longing becomes. It's not that we want to be done with this world. It is simply that increasingly we ache and groan and long for something else, for something better. We don't morbidly want to be away from the body, but we do increasingly want to be at home with the Lord. And again, ultimately, that's what death, dying, passing away, crossing over, will be for the Christian. It will be a coming home. Again, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms." And he went on to say, "I am going there to prepare a place for you." And how did Jesus prepare a place for his followers? He did that by dying on a cross in their place, so that they need never face the punishment of death. You know, having been left by his climbing partner, the question that Simpson has frequently been asked at every interview that he's sat down at almost and every book tour that he's gone on, the question that he has frequently been asked is just this: what would you have done? Would you have done the same thing? Would you have cut the rope to save yourself? And his answer has always been the same. Absolutely, he says. Simon put his life at risk to try and save mine. And then he got into a situation where to keep going would have meant that in all likelihood he would die. No one you know, says Simpson, and no one you ever know will keep going and die for someone else in those circumstances. Well, here's the thing. Thankfully, he is wrong about that. Because Jesus kept going. Jesus lived the perfect life that we need to qualify us for heaven, and he died the perfect sacrifice in our place, and he rose triumphantly over the grave, demonstrating his victory over sin and death and hell for all who will trust in him. And he did that so that death for the Christian no longer need be a thing to be feared. It is a crossing over. It is the entering of a safe harbor. It will be like falling asleep, and when we wake, it will be as if we have woken in the arms of Jesus, in whose presence we will remain until one day, one glorious day, we will rise and our souls will be reunited with our resurrection bodies, and we will live joyfully before him for all eternity. This is our hope. Let me pray, and then the band will come and lead us in a hymn, which will in turn lead us into communion. Our Father, we thank you again for the gospel. We thank you for the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. We thank you that because Jesus came, because he lived, because he died, because he rose triumphantly from the grave, then death for the Christian need not be a thing to be feared. That we can be confident because we are united to Jesus, that just as we have died in him, we will be raised in him. So, Lord, comfort and encourage the hearts of your children by this glorious truth. And help us to live and proclaim it in the days in which we find ourselves. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.